Is God trying to save the world today? And if he is, why is he doing such a terrible job of it? You ever stop to wonder about people that seem to believe that the sum total of evangelism, of all of religious broadcasting, of telecasting, of the endless stream of publications of all sorts of religious tracts, pamphlets, and literature of all types, represents the very best effort of an all-wise, all-powerful God to try to save the world at this time? But he isn't trying to save the world now, and he didn't try to save the world at the time Jesus Christ of Nazareth came. In spite of all the signs you see on barns and rocks and billboards and painted on old cars and trucks or Volkswagen vans about flee from the wrath to come or Jesus is mine or are you ready to meet the Lord, there are scriptures in the Bible that patently state and prove to you that God is not trying to save the world today and that he didn't try to save the world even during the time of Jesus Christ. Do people die and go to that other place and fry and burn and scream and yell forever just because missionaries have flat tires or get mixed up in addresses or simply can't get the money sponsored by the local church organization to get their steamship or their train or their airplane ticket? Now, when you stop to think about it, there have been families, no doubt, thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them, at one time or another in history, in Asia, the periphery of Asia, in South Africa, and all over the African continent for that matter, Central and South America, wherever there have been aboriginal peoples, wherever there have been black peoples, brown peoples of Melanesia, Micronesia, Polynesian islands, where the missionaries have been hard at work for 75 or 100 years. Going back to the pre-steamship days, when hardy souls with their entire families, and I do not speak lightly of them, I think you have to be very, very respectful and even a little bit in awe of people who dedicated their entire lives in trying to do the best job they knew how in bringing conversion as they knew it to savages and natives of some of these lands. But my question is merely this. Looking at all of these sum totaled efforts over all of the many, many years that they have occurred, 50 years and more, there have been many, many occasions, no doubt, when missionaries have been frustrated from reaching the people they sought to convert. Times when maybe an old battered automobile poking along over dusty roads in China broke down with its radiator boiling over or maybe a flat tire, and some elderly Chinese lady died before the missionary could get there to take the story about Jesus Christ. Perhaps there have been whole tribes of people who have been thwarted from having the missionary show up because the poor missionary simply couldn't get the sponsorship from the church back home to put him in the right place at the right time. When you speculate about whether or not there is a God, and of course you can prove that scientifically by looking into it for yourself and disproving evolution. You can prove there is an all-wise, divine, all-powerful God, all right. I've done that time and again. We have booklets on that subject, which I have announced time and again by the thousands of times on radio and television. But when you stop to think of the concept of the Christian God, who is supposed to be omnipresent and omniscient, knowing all and everywhere present, and having a purpose and a program in the conversion to Christianity, apparently, of all the world. Can we then honestly say that we feel Christian evangelism in all of its guises and forms and ceremonies over all of the years in the past that we speak of represents the very best effort of that all-powerful God to save the world? Now, if it really is that the devil's got a massive fight going and there's a huge controversy, between God and the devil. And there's all this pulling and tugging going on, and you and I are right in between. The devil's got you by one hand, dragging you in this direction, and God is trying to dig his heels in and drag you in the opposite direction. Now, when you're a child, you're first introduced to the concepts of God from mother and grandparents. You're dragged off, sometimes unwillingly, and with somebody pinching your ear to Sunday school. You're taught, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You're taught the 23rd Psalm and a few things like that. Later on in the military service, they hand you a psalm book, maybe the little portions of the book of John, as they printed it up then in those days, little old books that a lot of you ex-service types on up in your 40s and 50s remember so well. And soldiers out there sometimes in the battlefield with bullets whistling around have been known to fall on their knees and open up such a book and pray. And I'm not belittling that either. I'm just trying to take us back in the concept that we have always had, a misconception of the idea of a God who is engaged in a vast struggle with a Satan, the devil and God, at opposite poles, pulling and tugging human beings in between. But it looks to us all, doesn't it, if we would be honest with this question, that the devil has a lot more going for him than God does. Now just look at what the devil has going for him. He's got human nature going for him, because our nature is a pull in the wrong direction every time. I mean, it's all we can see some parents do to civilize some of us people when we're little kids. It's enough for parents to worry about training us so we just don't do things that are unacceptable in front of other people, let alone try to get us headed toward the right Christian goals. Look at all the devil seems to have going for him. If you exclude religion, what has he got? Well, he's got all the world's governments, all their military organizations, but more importantly, he's got all of the members of the opposite sex to whom somebody may be attracted, and sometimes members of the same sex, which is a commonplace thing today. So he's got sex. Certainly, the devil has got the corner on the market of sex. You've got to agree with that, and all churches, I'm sure, would agree with it, no matter what they're teaching on marriage or what have you. They would certainly think that that's got to be some weapon of Satan the devil. Music, almost all of that, you'd have to say, most churches would agree with you, is of Satan the devil. There are major churches that are split right down the middle over the subject of whether you ought to even have music in church. So certainly most people feel that Satan is the author, originator, and maybe even the person doing most of the crooning when it comes to music. They think art, and literature, entertainment, nightclubs, smoking, drinking, dancing, card playing, gambling, carousing around, honky-tonking, nightclubbing, living it up at both ends, burning the candle at night. All of this business of teenage, of childhood, of dating, and everything of the kind is certainly the devil's side of this bizarre game of pulling and tugging at people on this soul factory here to try to get them off to heaven someplace instead of sending them all to the other place. Is this really the way it is? Is there a great struggle going on between God and the devil? Now, if there is, why hasn't somebody awakened to the fact, or what would appear to be the fact, that in some such imagined struggle, it represents the devil as being infinitely more powerful than God? That God always comes in second best. It's third down and one to go, and they hold at the goal line every single time. That everything God tries to do is thwarted and frustrated. 50 years of missionary work in China is utterly erased by a red communist revolution. Wars are started that completely obliterate millions of lives, and they both are supposed to be worshiping the same God in churches that look alike, listening to ceremonies in the same language, but some of them speak French and some German, while the priest is talking to them in Latin. And these people are on their knees, and they are sincere, and they're going through the same motions in church, and presumably praying to the very same God, help my son be victorious in war and spare him from death at the hands of this other kid over here that belongs to Mrs. whatever her name might be on the opposite sides of the lines. And this has happened in Europe in two separate world wars. Seems like that would be a little bit confusing to God. Of course, God is not confused, but men are. But the point is that these are confusing questions because there are a lot of misconceptions and false assumptions and opinions about what the Bible is supposed to say and about what it really says. But the fact is, and I'm going to prove it to you in a moment right here by showing you some of the scriptures you can look up, some of the most shocking opposites you will ever read out of your own Bible, that neither did Jesus Christ of Nazareth try to save the world or to save anybody when he came to the world nearly 2,000 years ago, nor has he been trying to save it since, nor is he trying to save it now.
The Bible is the most widely distributed and misunderstood book in the world. Can you imagine the following discussion taking place over the literary classic Gone with the Wind?
Well, they say it's pretty good.
It looks awfully dull to me.
Wasn't it about a migrant farmer?
I never read it, and I don't like books about foreign countries.
I wonder what it's all about.
Well, I saw the movie.
Hey, wait a minute. Read the book. That's all it would take to understand Gone with the Wind. The same solution works equally well with the Bible, if you'll just read the book. We can't send you a Bible, but we can help you understand it with the keys explained in this free booklet, read the book. For your free copy, write Ambassador College, Box 111, Pasadena, California. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C.
Well, I always heard that book wasn't meant to be understood.
Hey, just read the book.
Here's the size of that booklet you saw. Read the book. About 7 million copies of the Bible printed and distributed last year. Translated into over 1,400 languages and dialects around the world, and yet so few people ever get around to reading it, and maybe you've never read more than little smatterings of it here and there, and you probably are like the person, you know, that Bruce Barton wrote about, the book that nobody understands, but maybe you read it and don't even know what you're reading. This book is also a handy guide about the things you will be reading. Read the book. Here's how big it is. It's a simple little booklet, a pamphlet, and we'll send it to you by return mail free of charge if you'll write. Be sure to get a pencil or a pen and have it handy. And at the close of the program, you can jot down that address and not forget it so that you can write in immediately. Now, it's up to the post office from there. We'll get it in the sack the same day we get your letter. That's how efficient the department has grown, because we're using data processing, computers, and all the modern technology that we can possibly utilize to get the mail serviced properly. But if the post office will cooperate, we'll get it in the mail the same day from here, and then what they do with it, we hope they'll get it to you in a very few days if you write for it, and it is free of charge. I've said something rather challenging. Maybe you've thought that I don't know what I'm talking about. Lots of people think that. On some subjects, I suppose that's quite likely, too. On this subject, it isn't, because here's the proof right here, and I want you to see it. This is what Jesus said himself when his disciples were wondering why was he always using a kind of a double talk. Why was he always using similes and analogies and parables, they were called, like a sort of a story of some sort that seemed to be completely unrelated to what he was talking about. And the people in his audience just went away murmuring about what he meant and didn't seem to get it. And so his disciples asked him, this is Matthew's 13th chapter, 10th and 11th verses, you can see it with your own eye, and there's what it says. The disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, what your Sunday school teacher always told you was, well, he spoke in simple agrarian and farmer's language because he wanted to make the meaning clearer, and so even little children could understand. Well, no, Jesus said in his own first-person quote, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, to his own private disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to the crowds, to the general public, to the thousands of people who heard him, it is not given. In Mark's 4th chapter, verses 10 and 11, it said, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable, a specific parable that he had told them. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see. And if you have a margin in your own Bible, you'll find that he is quoting from a chapter in the book of Isaiah, a prophecy, that seeing they may see and not perceive. You see with your eyes, but you don't get it. And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. I want to come back to those words in just a moment. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. I say that's got to be a shocking statement to people who have assumed all their lives that God is trying to make his word clear, that he has a voice with a singleness of purpose and unanimity of spokesmen out here in all of Christian evangelism, that he is trying desperately and frantically before the destruction of all of humankind to get the world saved, that he was trying to save it when Jesus came, but they killed him, and now all of his apostles and disciples and true followers and all of the various guises and religious sects and organizations that we might conceive of as being the broad general mainstream of the church. Some people think the church consists of anybody no matter what he thinks or believes, as long as he has a kind of a Christian idea or an attitude. And others believe that you can be a member of, quote, the church, whatever that means to them, no matter what the nameplate is on the door and what the minister speaks and in what language and what you believe is a tenet of faith. Others say, no, Jesus said something about a sheepfold and said something about there being one way. And there are even ministries that talk now about being a one-way kind of an organization. And they say there's just one kind of a magical formula, that you've got to believe you're a sinner, that Christ is your Savior, that you accept his shed blood, and that's it. That's all you got to do. It's all done for you. So far as living a certain way in obedience to God's law, well, he did that for you. You don't need to worry about that. Now, they don't come right out and say, therefore, you can live any way you want to. There's some way of trying to get around the idea that you must obey God by saying, well, we're not saying you're to be disobedient to him, but we're saying that his laws don't exist anymore. They don't even say it that way. It's a little confusing when you try to corner people like that to find out what it is they're really saying. It's kind of hard to understand. But that statement you just read is a first-person quotation from Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is saying to you, right out of your own Bible, that he didn't want members of the general public to either be converted or to have their sins forgiven. Let's read it again and see if we're saying this correctly. Here it is in Mark 4, 10 and 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, that's becoming a Christian, being converted, and their sin should be forgiven them, lest that should happen. So he's saying he spoke in parables, lest they should be forgiven and have their sins blotted out. Jesus saying that he deliberately clouded his meaning and said he didn't want them to understand, lest they might be converted? That's right. It's in your Bible in Mark 4, verses 10 to 12, and also repeated in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, another chapter on parables in the Bible. He has a time schedule in mind, and he has a plan, a master program for all of humankind that he is working out here below, a purpose and a plan, a program that is right on schedule as he has intended. And it doesn't involve trying to save the world now. God's not a weak, feeble, has-been, retired, old fuddy-duddy, forgetful, a college professor that can't remember what his name is. God is not like the faithful trail hound that is kind of sniffing you out and following along your trail all of your life. And finally, when you're lying there on your deathbed, you've had your last blood transfusion, your liver's gone, half of your stomach, and maybe a couple other vital organs you don't really need. Maybe one eye is gone, you got one old kind of tobacco stained snaggle tooth in the front of your head, and your skin looks like the leathery substance that covers the back end of a retreating baboon disappearing into a slimy rainforest someplace. And you're lying there just gasping, you got this horrible yellow shade on your face, a kind of a terrible grisly color. And everybody is standing around wringing handkerchiefs, and old Uncle Henry's about to die. Now, I don't mean any human being, you understand what I'm talking about. The kind of a person that says, I've really lived, you know, I've been everywhere. I used to work on the waterfront in Shanghai, and I've done this and that, 100,000 other things. It would have made him 450 if he'd done all of that. But anyway, he's lived a terrible life, and here he is finally lying there about to die. He's done every evil you can imagine. He's been what any church would call an unregenerate sinner. Never even got to be good enough to become a backslider because he never went forward far enough to slide back. And here he is. And finally, on his deathbed, the preacher is there and says, you know, Brother Henry, you are going to die. And the old fellow says, oh no, you know, you just can't stand this. You mean it's time to go? And the shock of it gets to him. And so he says, well, what must I do? And the preacher hauls out this simple formula. Why nothing, Henry? You don't have to do anything. Christ did it all for you. All you've got to do is to say, I've been a sinner. Repeat after me. I've been a sinner. Now, it's not quite that easy. No, they say that he's got to mean it. And fine. People do have to mean that when they say it. But I think that assumption is a little bit erroneous. And I know that I'm dramatizing it. And I know in some ways I'm exaggerating it in order to get the shocking statement across to you very clearly that God is not weaker than Satan the devil. That God is not faithfully plodding along on your back trail, trying to catch up to you at some time or another in your life to get his clutches into your life and to make you repent now. He isn't interfering in your life, and he isn't interfering in anybody else's who doesn't ask him to, because God is not trying to save the world today. That is a misconception that many people have about the book.
Shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When will the dreams of man become reality? The whole message of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring peace to our troubled world.
For a full understanding of this message of hope about the kingdom of God, request Just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Write Ambassador College, Box 111, Pasadena, California. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, BC.
And that booklet that I have here answers the questions, is the kingdom of God the church? Is it something inside of us now? Is it the British Empire, some people have actually propounded? Is it the millennium? Is it a span of time? Is it a place somewhere else? Is it up in heaven? Is it in the heart of the earth or in outer space? Just what do you mean, kingdom of God, is a very thoroughly biblical booklet that wades through the scriptures, that lets you see what your Bible says and doesn't propound or promote human ideas. You can have that booklet by return mail when you write for it. Now, I've made a few shocking and challenging statements because I think the only way to challenge people into really blowing the dust off their Bible and having them do it is to get them maybe a little bit irritated to the point to where they're willing to try to prove you wrong. A lot of people started out doing that, who listened to this program on radio for years and who took up the challenge to blow the dust off their Bible, and they were just as shocked as they could be to find that what they thought the Bible said, it didn't say, and what they thought it didn't say, it said clearly. Jesus himself clarified the issue as to whether he came to convert people, to set up a kind of a kingdom of God then, as to whether or not he was directly interfering and taking an active part in this world here below during the time of his earthly ministry. When he was on trial for his life, and he answered before Pilate, when Pilate said, well, are you a king then? And Jesus said, you say, you use the expression, that I'm a king. But he was being accused as being an upstart, someone who was trying to overthrow the Roman government or to take the place of the existing government, start with a band of revolutionaries of some sort, to become a threat to the Roman occupational authorities. And they had him guilty of every conceivable crime and sin that he didn't commit, not a one of them. But on trial for his life, and just prior to his crucifixion, Jesus said this in John 18 and verse 36. You can find it at home in your own Bible. He answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. A brief commentary, you can look it up and prove it. The word world in the English language is translated out of a Greek word that means aeon or cosmos. There are only two. Aeon means age. It's the very same word that we translate age. And cosmos means society or system. It's not talking about the round earth. It's talking about the time, the society in which Jesus lived and worked and to which he came at that time. My kingdom is not of this world, of this time, of this environment, of this age, of this government, or this complexity of earthbound governments, he said. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, he said. In Romans, the 11th chapter, in verses 7 to 8, you're going to see something else that is very hard to explain if you believe God was trying to save the world then or that he's trying to save it now. And he wasn't trying to do either one and isn't. What then, writes the Apostle Paul, Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, speaking of salvation, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded, deliberately blinded, allowed to be spiritually blind and not to understand. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And it also says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, another very important scripture about the fact that people don't understand the preaching of the gospel. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The aorist, present progressive tense in the Greek, should imply those that are being lost, not that it's a permanent state. In whom the God, small letter G, the God of this world, now who in the world is the God of this world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. The whole 11th chapter of the book of Romans says that the entire nation of Israel was blinded and has not been able to really see and understand Jesus as Savior, that they were permitted to have what God calls a spirit of slumber, having eyes that don't perceive spiritual things and ears that don't hear them, that this was in God's purpose and intention. How do you justify or rationalize then in your mind the idea that everybody is living a life here, walking along with this vast decision to be made. That when he's born, it's automatically predetermined he's going to go to hell. And people are telling him to do it all along the way, the chances are. But that's going to happen to him no matter what happens, unless the magical formula of the acceptance of Jesus as a Savior happens in this lifetime. It isn't true. It just is not true. There isn't any scripture in the Bible that tells you that you are absolutely predetermined to fry forever and ever, and that unless you go along with some magical formula, that's what's going to happen to you. Most all of humanity simply is not even being given an opportunity yet. God did not give most of them, and even a tiny fraction of them really, an opportunity back during the days of Jesus Christ. Jesus came for several purposes. He came to die for the sins of all of humanity, including you and me. He came to call and train his disciples. He came to build his church, which he did. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as the advance announcement or good news of the coming government of God that was going to rule on the earth. He came to qualify for world rulership and to disqualify the present god of this world that is spoken of there in 2 Corinthians that we read about. And he came also to die, to be buried, and to be raised again the third day. People don't seem to know why he came. They don't seem to know very much about Jesus at all. And there it is in the Bible, very clear and very plain for people to read if they just would. So here are the very chosen people of God, according to the New Testament, where the New Testament itself says they have been deliberately allowed to be blind to spiritual things. And then the statement that there is a God of this world that is obviously talking of a Satan, the devil, who has been allowed to blind the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. Does that sound like God's trying to save the world? Jesus says he's not. He said, lest they should be converted and turn and I should heal them. Time and again, that's repeated. The entire strain of that thought is repeated through the New Testament. A couple more very quickly before we have to close. It says in Romans 11 and verse 32, for God has concluded them all, that's shut them up in understanding, in unbelief. God has allowed people to be concluded in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That means ultimately. And it says, so Israel shall be saved. Is it written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says that he isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's eventually. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says that God will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to be saved. But when? The Bible illustrates a timetable, and that most are not being called even today. Many are called, but few are chosen, is what Jesus said. And even right now today, God is not pictured in the Bible as a weakling, digging in his heels, with Satan galloping away with a bit firmly in his teeth, with the whole world being dragged to destruction, and God barely able to save just a few. Don't you believe it? You write for these booklets, read the book, and just what do you mean, the kingdom of God, and find out the real truth on these and other subjects. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong, goodbye, friends.
You have seen Garner Ted Armstrong. Send your letters to Ambassador College, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Or Post Office Box 44, Vancouver, BC.